You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Chapter 5 this morning, and we'll be looking at those first 17 verses. And for you who are note takers, you'll recall kind of there's been a theme that Paul's been developing. Back in chapter 4, he called us at the beginning of chapter 4 to walk in unity. That is, as he looked at the body of Christ and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he saw that there was friction and division between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. But he reminded them that God has erased all those barriers and made us one new people in Christ. And for us today in the 21st century, the reminder to walk in unity, recognizing that no matter what we look like, whether we're tall or short, whether we're thin or larger, whatever our color of skin, doesn't matter. All those barriers have been erased. We are one in Christ Jesus. And then he followed that up in chapter 4 by encouraging us to walk in purity. In other words, to reflect Christ in our attitude and the way in which we live. As we jump into chapter 5, he builds on those themes of walking, that is, living like Christ, by calling us now to walk as his children. And so look at verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Let me pray. Well, Father, we rejoice to be here this morning. And Lord, what an awesome truth that is to consider, that somehow in Christ Jesus that you have not only saved us from our sins, but you have made us your children, sons and daughters of the living God, entitled to all of the blessings and benefits that come with being a child of yours. And Lord, this morning we recognize that we don't deserve any of that. No, we know that we are men and women with sinful lives. We have sinful behaviors, sinful attitudes. In fact, this body that we dwell in is still rebelling against that which you want to do in us by your Spirit. But we surrender this morning to you and say thank you for saving us. Thank you for doing what we could never do for ourselves and making us your children. And so, Lord, this morning we pray now that we would turn our attention to receiving what you want to speak through your word, that your word would not return void, but that it would produce that which you intended to do in each and every one of our lives. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, for those of you who are parents, you're going to understand this illustration. If you're not a parent yet, you could think as a child, you probably remember this. But parents recognize that children learn best by imitating their parents. Now, that could be a good thing, and it can be a bad thing. In other words, in a moment of frustration, you may have said something that you never intended your children to ever hear come out of your mouth. And of all of the words that they know and memorize, guess which one it is? And so you get a call from school, and little Johnny in first grade used this word. It's like, oh, wish he didn't imitate me there, right? In any event, I was thinking about examples to share this morning about our own children. We have three children, Sean, Siobhan, and Kelly, and when they were little, and thinking about what example that I could share to make the point this morning as an illustration to lead into our text. And as I wrestled through those and bounced them off my wife and my kids, most were like, "No, Dad, you better not share that one." So we finally settled on one that all of us could agree on that was cute and made the point. And that is back in the day when Sean, our oldest son, was about 3 years old, he was watching my wife mow the lawn. Now, before you judge me, understand that back in the day, I was commuting from here to Fremont every day, 5 days a week, getting up at ungodly hours where there's not even enough oxygen to support intelligent life, driving to Fremont and then wrestling all the way back at the end of a long day through all that commute traffic. And just every Saturday, I just was exhausted. And so my wife, the blessing that she is, she decided she was going to take on mowing the lawn. Well, little Sean had been watching her do this for some time, and so when Cindy ran out of gas, he knew exactly how to help her. So Cindy's off to the garage, which we had a detached garage, so she's going from the front yard to the garage to get the gas can. Sean thinks, I'm going to help Mom. So he unscrews the cap, drags the hose over, sticks the hose in, turns on the water, fills it up, turns the water off, rolls the hose up, puts it back on, and just stands there. He is so excited. Big smile. It's like, I'm such a good boy. And his mom comes back, and Sean's all, guess what, Mom? I filled the gas tank for you. And she's all, you did what? Just like I've seen you do a million times, right? And so then she realized there was water in the tank. And fortunately, my wife is pretty mechanically inclined, so she pulled the spark plug, drained the water out of the engine, cycled through some fuel and stuff, got it filled up, boom, worked perfectly. All that to say, Sean was imitating what he saw in his mom. That's a good thing. Now, he didn't pay close enough attention to recognize that she wasn't putting water in the tank, right? Should have been fuel in the tank. But nonetheless, he was doing something good. He was trying to imitate and help his mom. And he had learned that as he had watched Cindy and I and the other, his siblings, right, work together as a family to do the chores around the house. In other words, there was no chore that was, well, that's a dad chore, that's a mom chore, we all shared, mowing the lawn, sweeping the driveway, mopping the floors, making the beds, everybody pitched in and helped. And so Sean learned that by watching and imitating his mom and dad. Well, here's the point. In our first 17 verses in chapter 5, that's Paul's point. And he encourages us that as children of God, now being born again through faith in Christ, we are called to imitate our Heavenly Father. That since we are now children of God through faith, we want to act like Him in our life. We want to speak like Him in our life. And we do that, as Paul says, by walking as He walks, walking as children of God. As we've talked about in the last 3 weeks, that walking, what Paul's talking about, is the attitude and the actions in our life. In other words, how we live out our lives. And so in this section, you'll find that Paul calls our attention to three characteristics of God and His nature that He wants us to imitate in our lives as believers. Now, we could have gone on and on and on. In other words, there's a lot of different characteristics or attributes of God. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul picks three that are important for the Ephesians and you and I to manifest in our life. What's fascinating to me is that you look at 1 John and you see the Apostle John encouraging believers to do the exact same three things. In other words, I see a strong parallel between what Paul writes in Ephesians, what John writes in his first epistle about how we're supposed to live our life. In other words, it's kind of like a verily, verily, truly, truly, God saying emphatically, this is the way I want you to walk as my children. And so John writes in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. And here in our text, Paul calls us to walk in love. John writes in 1 John 1:5 that God is light. And Paul in our text this morning calls us to walk in light. And then in 1 John 5:6, John tells us that God is truth. And in our text, Paul calls us as children of the Heavenly Father to walk in wisdom. In other words, as we imitate our Heavenly Father, the world will recognize that we are truly His children by what we do in life. We will be acting like, speaking like, behaving like God. Well, here's the application. In other words, before we get any further, here's where you kind of buckle a seatbelt, right? Go, oh, okay, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this? In other words, it's not something to hear, but something to allow the Spirit to speak to our hearts we walk away with this morning. And the question that I would ask myself and you is, who are we imitating? In other words, the question is, do I look more like my Heavenly Father, or do I look more like the world? Who is that man in the mirror, or for you ladies, who is that woman in the mirror that you observe each morning? And the Holy Spirit would want us to be honest with ourselves this morning and ask ourselves, who do I look like? Who am I imitating? Who do I see when I look in the mirror? Do I look at myself in the mirror and kind of smile and kind of chuckle a little bit and say, thank you, God, for what you're doing in this life? I recognize that all of the good things in my life this morning are a result of your work and by your Holy Spirit, and I thank you that I'm not the person I used to be. Or do you look in the mirror and find yourself afraid even to look in the eyes of the person whose reflection you're looking at, ashamed because you still bear a strong resemblance to the world and not the Father. Well, the application that Paul calls us to this morning is as we look in our lives, we ought to see whether we are walking with God or not. And if we are, then praise the Lord. If we see something different in that reflection, then to acknowledge it this morning and allow the Holy Spirit to change us so we leave here a different person in Christ. Well, Paul begins, as I mentioned, by calling us to walk in love. Look at verses 1 and 2. He writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love." And you might underline both the word imitate in verse 1 and there in verse 2, walk in love. "As Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet smelling aroma." Now, I like where Paul begins because of all the characteristics of God, perhaps the most attractive to us is his love. And he calls us here to imitate our Heavenly Father by walking in love. And it's important to remember that this instruction here in verse 1 and 2 comes right on the heels of what we learned last week at the end of chapter 4, where Paul spoke and warned us against allowing bitterness to find a place in our heart that would produce an unrighteous anger in our life. And his point is this. As we look at last week and this week, he's telling us that bitterness and unrighteous anger have no part in God's character. Therefore, they should have no part in our character and our nature. Rather, if we're going to reflect the Heavenly Father, we need to be children walking in love, which is, of course, is the opposite of that bitterness and that unrighteous anger that so easily harbors in our heart. Well, all of God's character, as I mentioned, is attractive. In other words, if we were to go through something like 22 different characteristics and attributes that we know of concerning God and his nature, I would say they were all worthy of imitation. In other words, everything that God is, we want to be. But again, as I suggested, perhaps the greatest of these and the most attractive quality to us is his love. In fact, I want to tell you that the Bible clearly states that you cannot separate God and love. He is the very embodiment of love. It is intrinsic to who he is. He is the source of love. And in fact, as our friend the Apostle John writes, as I already mentioned, in 1 John 4:8, he says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, I just want to park there for a minute and have you consider what it means when John tells us that God is love and how that really should affect us and the reflection of Christ in our lives. When John tells us that God is love, he is telling us that he is perfect love. In other words, you can look through this whole wide world and the universe to its farthest extent and never find anyone who will love you as God does. He's perfect in his love. He's also infinite in his love. In other words, you can never use up his love. I know some of us have tried, right? Well, in a period of rebellion, a season of backsliding, right? We just thought, well, I'm just going to see how much God loves me. I'm going to run as far as I can, just like Jonah. I'm going to just go as far and as fast as I can from God. And you can never outrun his love. It's infinite. You can't exhaust it. It's unconditional. In other words, you can't earn it. It is simply a gift of his nature. He can do nothing other than love you. And it's unchanging. That is, we don't have to worry at some point in the future that, well, I know he loves me today, but I'm not sure he's going to love me tomorrow. And, well, eternity is an awfully long time, so maybe at some point he's going to stop loving me. No, no. His love is unchanging. He will always love you. And then his love is impartial. In other words, he loves everyone equally. Wow. Well, that's the kind of love I want to experience, and it's the kind of love the Apostle Paul calls us to reflect. Now, I could go on and on because God's love is deep, but here's what I would encourage you to do. I would encourage you sometime today or this week for sure to sit down just quietly between you and the Lord and read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what many call the love chapter in Scripture. Now, here's what you're going to discover. As Paul's writing, he's not describing a concept or an ideal, something to obtain to. As he describes love, he is actually describing the person of God himself. He is love, the source of love, the origin of the very definition of love. And of course, the greatest example of his love that we've ever seen is on the cross where God sent his only begotten Son to take for us what we could not bear and is the punishment for all sin that we might have an eternal life. And notice in verse 2, that's exactly the illustration that Paul points to. He says, walk in love, how? As Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Paul's point is to remind us that true love, the God kind of love, is a self-sacrificing love. It's an other-centered love. It's a love that does for others what they cannot do for themselves. Jesus echoes that, as John records in John chapter 15, verse 13, where he says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, which is exactly what Paul tells us he did in verse 2, and which the apostles repeat over and over and over again in the epistles. Therefore, the appropriate response from you and I, and from Paul's friends at Ephesus, is that having been the beneficiaries of God's amazing love, showered us with his love, that we now as children of God should walk in love demonstrated by our love one for another. In fact, you'll recall that Jesus himself said, by this one thing will all men know that you are my disciples. How? By our love one for another. In other words, what Paul's calling you and I to this morning, not just his friends at Ephesus, but here today on May 15th, 2022, believers gathered together at Calvary Chapel Modesto, he says, since we are children of God, we should walk in love, and that should be demonstrated by our willingness to serve one another sacrificially. Again, in 1 John 3:16, John writes, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Again, harking back to that perfect, beautiful example of love on the cross. But then listen to John's application, just as Paul writes here for us. John writes, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, brothers and sisters, we simply cannot be an accurate reflection of our Father's character if we do not love one another the same way that God loves us. And again, the question, how do we do that? By serving one another, by putting others' needs before our own, by sacrificial giving of our time and talents to help and to bless other people. And the reality is that our Christian witness stands or falls on the testimony of our love one for another. Now, by way of illustration, as a pastor and a member of this congregation, I am overwhelmed by and blessed by the experience of love that I receive every time I come on this church grounds. I think of the friendly faces that greet us on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, right? You can't help but get by somebody that wants to give you a handshake, look you in the eye, big smile on their face, maybe a hug if they know you well, right? I mean, it's like, thank you for that. I'm happy, right? I feel like I belong. I'm excited about that. That's a gift of love. I think of the many people who volunteer to clean and to decorate our church, all behind the scenes. We don't see who mops the floor and cleans the toilets and do all that, but they do that so that we can have a comfortable and attractive place to meet, and it's a demonstration of their love for us. I think of right now in the children's wing, all of the men and women who are watching and teaching and caring for our children so that you adults, right, can experience what God wants to communicate to you without distraction. Meanwhile, they get to hear the scripture communicated at a level that they can understand. Wow, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for those who faithfully reach out to the lost and the lonely in our community, serving at the gospel mission, teaching and discipling, people who go out every week from our fellowship to feed the homeless in our community. All of those are great examples of how we can walk in love and thereby imitate our Heavenly Father who loves us and is demonstrated by a self-sacrificing love towards others. Can I just encourage you this morning? You just keep on loving people the way you are, because it's a blessing. It's a blessing to me, and it's a blessing to one another, and it represents the Father's heart well. Well, now, picking up verses 3 to 6, Paul now moves from the positive, in other words, here's how you should walk, to here's how you don't want to walk. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, and neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather, he says, giving of thanks. For this you know, and here's the application, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. You see what Paul just did there? Verse 1 and 2, he says, walk as children of God. Now in verses 3 to 6, he talks about sons of disobedience. You belong to one of two families, the family of God or the family of the world in disobedience. And each of the things that Paul lists there in verses 3 to 6 are the opposite of the God kind of love. Each of these things they list are self-centered and unloving because ultimately they inflict harm, either emotional or physical harm upon another. And what the person practicing these things doesn't realize is it hurts them also. Now, it's important just to spend a little time defining each of these behaviors because sometimes you read these words and you can be familiar with the text and you just kind of skim over it and don't really stop and think about what is the Spirit speaking to us this morning. So I want to just define them so that we can kind of go through a checklist in our own heart and mind and talk about or allow the Spirit to point out whether these are things that are a part of life or are not a part of our life. And if they're a part of our life, to recognize, okay, these don't belong. Lord, today's the day. Would you remove it from my life? So number one, he talks about fornication. It's a word we don't really use today. It's not a part of our normal vocabulary. In the original Greek, the word that is translated as fornication is the Greek word porneia. Oh, now that sounds familiar. Porneia, like pornography. The point is that that Greek word that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses to describe sexual immorality, it's a very broad in scope kind of word. It literally refers to any and all sexual activity outside of the covenant of a marriage between one man and one woman as God created it in the beginning and as Jesus affirms in his in the Gospels. Anything outside of that committed marriage relationship is fornication. Then he moves on to uncleanness, which literally means moral impurity. And the idea here is that where fornication is the activity of sexual sin, uncleanness speaks of what goes on in our mind, that is those unclean thoughts and desires. In other words, this would refer to lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. It would refer to pornography or sexually explicit reading material. Then he talks about covetousness. And covetousness is that ungodly desire for more. In other words, not to be satisfied with what God has given us, but to have this ungodly desire and pursuit of, no, I need more and more and bigger and better and all of that. And notice that Paul equates covetousness with idolatry. What he's communicating is this, is that a person can get to the point where they've moved God out of the way and they're no longer worshiping God, but they're worshiping stuff, the things of this world. And Jesus, in fact, deals with this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, where he tells us that you can only serve one master. You either serve God or mammon. And mammon's the word that described the Canaanite god of stuff. In other words, they literally, the ancient Canaanites, personified the pursuit of wealth and covetousness. And Jesus tells us you can't serve both. You can only serve God or that. Then Paul talks about filthiness. It literally means obscenity, which would include shameful talk and conduct, such as foul language and sexually suggestive behavior. Foolish talking. That would speak of humor that is hateful or harmful to another person. In other words, making jokes at somebody else's expense. It speaks of degrading other people and cruel sarcasm. My little grandmother used to wave her little finger at me and go, Paul, sarcasm is the lowest form of wit. But as a teenager, that was the only kind of wit we had. Then he talks about coarse jesting, which would be dirty jokes and innuendo. Now, I'm preaching to the choir this morning. We all recognize that none of these things should characterize the life of a child of God. We shouldn't be acting like this nor speaking like this. But the fact that Paul addresses these issues with his friends at Ephesus tells us that it was a problem with the believers in the city of Ephesus. And you and I might stop and wonder, whoa. As I recall, Paul spent like 3 years in Ephesus. He taught, he preached, he went house to house, he spoke from the school of Tyrannus. He invested an awful lot of time in this church to give them a strong and a solid foundation, their faith. Why now later is he writing to them when they're and finds him struggling with these sins? And the reason is that Ephesus was an exceptionally morally corrupt city. And it was given over to all of these sins. And the problem was that the believers living in every day this kind of morally corrupt city found themselves constantly bombarded with this ungodly behavior and lifestyle, and it began to seep into their lives so that now they found themselves imitating the world rather than their Heavenly Father. Paul's letter then was meant to raise the bar to where it was supposed to be and remind them that there is a godly standard for behavior, and this is what the church is called to do. In other words, imitate God and not the world. Well, I think all of us would agree and recognize that we live in a culture, in a society, that may be every bit as ungodly as the ancient city of Ephesus. In other words, unless you live in a cave, well, you wouldn't be here, but unless you live in a cave and don't have any connection to the outside world, you recognize that just going to the supermarket, you are bombarded with ungodliness. We are bombarded with ungodliness all of the time. And it can seep into our lives, and like the people at Ephesus, find ourselves reflecting the world instead of Christ. Paul's point is that we need to be careful, therefore, about what we let into our life, to recognize when there's ungodliness around us and make sure that we're not letting it affect us. I illustrate it by looking at the television and movies that we find entertaining. Now, I'm going to date myself a little bit, and some of you will remember this. The others are too young. But I actually remember a time when on television programming, they did not even portray a married couple sharing the same bed. I mean, really, you go back late 50s, early 60s, and on television during family hour, if there was a bedroom scene with mom and dad, they were in separate beds. I mean, they didn't even want to go to the point of like, oh, they're actually sharing the bed under the same covers together. No, no, let's keep everything very, very up and up, right? But today, just about every network seems to be competing with one another to see just how far they can push the borders of propriety, where once what was considered perverse and even deviant behavior is now championed and encouraged on television. You can just about predict that new show comes out and you see something, you go, okay, within 10 minutes, here's exactly what's going to happen. And sure enough, they're shoving some kind of ungodly lifestyle down your throat. All of which influences our opinions, our worldview, our behavior, the way we interpret life. Now, again, I think you probably, for the most part, would agree with that, but in case you need evidence, let me tell you about a study that was just released in the last 2 months. Christian young people, teens and young adults were surveyed concerning different issues, and here's what the survey found. Now, these are young men and women who call themselves Christians, who go to church, raised in church, attend Bible studies, all of that, right? Over half of young Christians today believe that it's okay to have sex before marriage. Well, wait a minute. I seem to remember in this book, right, the biblical worldview, the godly model is, no, that is a privilege and that is a blessing reserved for marriage. That's the gift you give to your spouse. Well, where in the world do our Christian young people get the idea that it's okay to have sex before marriage? The world that we live in, what they see on television, what they hear in their public classrooms, what they watch in the movies, what their friends are talking about, they're inundated all day, every day with this message, and so they begin to imitate the world. But it gets worse than that. That same percentage of young Christians here in the United States also believe that God okays same-sex marriage. Well, again, you do you have a chapter and verse for me? Somewhere in Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, there's a lot here. Is it that? Maybe I missed it. Could you show me the verse that says that's okay? No, there isn't a verse. No, in fact, from Genesis to Revelation, again, the model is one man, one woman for life. a perfect reflection of Christ and his church. But half our young people today don't understand that because they don't know this book. All they have bombarding them all the time is the world. And then finally, this just a little less than half, 46%, fully support sexual reassignment surgery. Okay, so now, where do we get that in Scripture? He made them, Jesus said, who's an authority, by the way, he said he made them in the beginning male and female. And science communicates that. You talk to any biologist and they'll tell you of the 37 trillion cells in our body, give or take a billion, but that's the estimate, 37 trillion cells, every single cell in our body is coded XY, male, or XX, female. So you can change this and still the cells within your body are screaming out, I'm not a woman, you're a man, right? Or vice versa, you're a woman, not a man. But today, 46% of our young people have been so heavily influenced by the world that they don't even understand biology and God's creation. So the exhortation and encouragement this morning is to take a look in the mirror and ask ourselves, who am I imitating? Do I look more like the people I see on television, or do I look more like the God that I read on the pages of Scripture? And if my role model is wrong, in other words, if I don't like the image I'm seeing coming back, then I need to change my role model and invest time here rather than in the world. And so Paul calls us then to act like our Heavenly Father, our dad, not to act like the world. And we begin by walking in love. Look at verses 7 to 14. Paul moves on and calls us now to walk as children of light. Paul writes in verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them, that is who he just described, involved in all those kinds of things. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then you might underline, walk as children of light. How do children of light walk? Well, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, that's what it looks like to walk in light. You produce the fruit of the Spirit. But then in verse 11, he warns us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So Paul's second admonition to his friends at Ephesus and to you and I this morning is to imitate our Heavenly Father by walking in the light. And to walk in the light simply means this. It means to live our lives in such a way that we're not afraid of anyone looking closely at our home, our finances, or our internet browser history. It means that we aren't trying to hide anything from anyone, and most especially from God, which, by the way, is a futile activity. Rather, our lives should be an open book. And the point here that Paul is reminding us is that while we can hide who we are from other people, we cannot hide from him who is light, that is the Lord. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He reminds us that God is light, and by his light he illuminates everything. Nothing is hidden before him. And therefore, because God sees all that we do and knows all that we think, Paul encourages us to walk in the light that we might have a clear conscience and be a good witness of our Heavenly Father as we reflect him to a lost and a dying world. Well, let me illustrate it this way. You all know what it's like to travel today. If you go to the airport, you got to get there 2 hours early because there's a security checkpoint. Now, I have to tell you, I have never gone anywhere in the entire world where I was afraid of going through security. Instead, I look at the TSA agent, start chatting them up a little bit, you know, smile at them and all that. And that's because I know when they put my backpack and my suitcase and all that through the X-ray machine, and when I stand on the thing and they X-ray me, they're not going to find a bomb. There isn't a gun, like, you know, in my hip pocket or something like that. I don't have drugs, you know, like in the lining of my jacket. They're not going to find anything because I'm not doing any of that stuff. So it's like, yeah, go ahead, look. Look all you want. The spiritual application then is that Paul is calling us to live our lives in such a way that we're not afraid to have God or anyone else look at our lives. In other words, looking into our spiritual baggage, if you will. Rather, it's all open before the Lord. Now, I do have to tell you a kind of humorous story about airport security. I was leading a tour in Israel, and on our way back, and if you've ever been to Israel, you know this to be true. If TSA's here, Israeli security's somewhere like outside above the roof. Like, nothing gets by Israeli security, right? Remember the shoe bomber, the guy tried to light a shoe on fire? He tried to leave Israel twice, and they looked at him and go, I don't know what's wrong with you, but there's something wrong. You're not getting on an airplane. The last time he came to airport security at Tel Aviv, they put him on an airplane. They put a Mossad agent next to him with a gun in his lap. They just thought, I don't know what's wrong with this guy, but he's weird, right? Something's not right. And sure enough, after he got off the El Al plane, got an Air France plane, then he tried to light his shoes on fire. Their security is intense. So in any event, we had this one gal on our trip, and she worked in a lab where they evaluated water samples. So if you're doing a groundwater sample for your farm or if you're drilling a well and you wanted to make sure the water was clean and you could drink it, there was no chemicals in it or whatever, or if a factory needed purified water, they would bring their samples to this lab and they would test it and let you know what was in the water. So this gal was so excited when we got to the Dead Sea, because the Dead Sea is unlike water anywhere else on this planet. You're 1,300 feet below sea level, which means water runs in, but it can't go out. It can't run uphill. So water just gets there, and then it evaporates, and what you get is a 40% salt solution. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea, but it's rich in minerals that are useful for making weapons and also cosmetics and all that. So in any event, this gal thought, I got to bring some of this back to America and test it. So she got two empty 1-liter soda bottles, filled them with water, and then to make sure they wouldn't leak as she talked while on back, she duct taped the caps on, right, and then put them in plastic, duct taped it there, put it in her suitcase. That goes to Israeli, right, security. All of a sudden, it's like, whoa, red lights flashing, people reaching for their guns, I mean, and then this poor lady's like, what? And they're looking at this thing, 2 1-liter something filled with fluid. It's like, that's a bomb, right? Yeah, I was like, she's with Poncho Juarez or Pastor Damien, not on my trip. Anyway, they got it all figured out. They let her on the plane, but it was interesting. Here's the point. Paul reminds you and I and his friends at Ephesus this morning that since God is light and we are his children, we need to live in such a way that our lives reflect that light to a dark and a dying world. Now, secondly, Paul exhorts us to have no fellowship with those who don't walk in the dark. Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. And then verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In other words, Paul is telling us that now that we are children of God, we are not to partner with those who still walk in darkness. Now, he's not talking about the world, but rather people who call themselves believers but are still practicing darkness as evidenced by sinful behavior. We might illustrate it by looking at the church at Corinth, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has to address sin in the church, sin that he says was so grievous that even the pagans weren't practicing this kind of stuff. And the church at Corinth, they were just what? We don't get it. And the reason they didn't get it is they did not understand grace. They mistakenly believed that grace meant turning a blind eye to willful sin and disobedience. So Paul has to write to correct them and say, no, that's not grace. No, we deal with sin because God wants to, by his grace and by his power, deliver us from darkness. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul writes, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, in other words, a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, nor even, he says, to eat with such a person. Now, again, he goes on to explain, listen, just for clarification, I'm not talking about people in the world, because then you'd have to leave the world. Who else would you eat with, right? But what he says is, anyone who claims to be a Christian but is continuing willful disobedience, you're not to fellowship with them. And the problem is this, that when we continue to fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ who is in willful disobedience, and we don't address it, we instead ignore it, it gives that person the sense that what they're doing is okay. Well, obviously Pastor Paul doesn't have a problem with it. Obviously the church doesn't have a problem with it because everybody knows and no one's saying anything. And the problem then is it encourages that person to continue in the bondage they have to that sin. It tarnishes the witness of the church and ultimately can lead you and I into similar kinds of behavior. In other words, we're kind of influenced by their behavior. So Paul implements church discipline. In 1 Corinthians, he says, get the guy out of the church. He's not repentant. Move him out before he infects the rest of the church. And then in 2 Corinthians, there's restoration because the brother who is in sin, getting removed from the church, the protection, the blessings, the benefits of being involved in the body of Christ, he recognizes, okay, I've lost more than I really want to give up. And so he abandoned his sin. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, restore such a one. Here's the application. If you've been around this church or our movement for any length of time, you know that as a fellowship in a church, we lean heavily upon the grace of God, and we discourage legalism in all of its forms. We're quick to extend grace, and we loathe to get involved in other people's business. But we are not soft on sin. And we define sin as God does. And when we're made aware of willful disobedience, where there's somebody that's like they're willfully involved in disobedience, they're not trying to hide it, they're making a public show of it, part of the body, somebody approaches them, they reject that. Two or three people approach them, they reject that. Then we have to get involved. And it's not something we want to do, but we do it with the goal of restoration. In other words, to move a person out of the blessing and the protection, the beauty of the body of Christ, that they might experience the world for what it is, and then recognize, okay, what I lost is greater than what I've got. And they abandon their sin, and then they can come back and be restored to fellowship. The problem is it doesn't work so well in our 21st century Christianity. It worked great in the first century because there was one church in Corinth. You get kicked out of that church, you got nowhere else to go. You're surrounded by pagan temples. It's like there are no other Christian churches. Unfortunately, so often today, people, when they're spoken to about sin, instead of repenting of their sin, they just go down the block to another church. They go across town and get involved with another ministry. And then they never deal with the sin in their life, even though it's been lovingly and kindly and a great sacrifice pointed out to them, and the path of restoration has been made clear, but instead they ignore all that and they just go somewhere else, and guess what? They're going to blow up later, because if they don't deal with what's in their heart, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the next time it blows up in their life, it's going to be on the front page of a newspaper. Here's the point. We're called to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, who is the person that looks back at me? Is that person walking in light or in darkness? We're called to walk in light because that's where we have fellowship with our Heavenly Father, because He is light. Finally, Paul calls us to walk in wisdom. Look at verses 15 to 17. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the reason that Paul calls us to walk in wisdom here is that, again, we live in a world that is influenced by and under the sway of Satan's agenda. And Satan wants to rob you and me and every believer of the many blessings that we have in Christ, those blessings that Paul described in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. So Paul says, we need to walk carefully. So look there again, verse 15, walk circumspectly. That's just a fancy word that means to walk carefully. And the idea is that it takes care to safely navigate through life so that we can avoid the pitfalls and the landmines and the traps that Satan has buried in our path. Again, speaking about Israel, whenever I do a tour to Israel, we end up on the northern part of Israel to the Golan Heights, which Israel captured from Syria in the 1967 war. And when you go there today, it's a beautiful, rich farmland, but there's still a section that used to be under Syrian control that's cordoned off. I mean, there are barbed wire fences all around it, and then big, bright signs that you can read in any language, because it's pictures of things going boom, right? It's a minefield. And the problem is that the Syrians, after they were defeated, they never turned over the maps of the minefield to the Israelis to go out and clear the mines. So instead, you got to just put a fence around it. Don't let anybody in there. Well, except that when I was there, there were cattle and goats grazing in the minefield. I'm like, well, that's not a good idea. So I asked our guide, I said, well, you know, sometimes, it's difficult to find grazing areas. And so, you know, ranchers let their cattle in there and they let their goats in there and they, you know, we lose a couple every year. Oh, I'll bet. You know, I just watched, boom, you know, instant ground hamburger. It's like, wow. Here's the point. The only way to safely navigate a minefield is if you have a map that shows you where the mines are, so that you can walk around them. Well, friends, we have a map. It's this book right here, right? It's the Holy Scripture that God has given us. And from cover to cover, God has provided us with very clear instructions about how to navigate life so that we can avoid the mines and the traps, the obstacles and the pitfalls that Satan has placed in our path. And what's interesting is that God not only tells us what to do and what not to do, He then gives us living, breathing examples on the pages of Scripture of men and women who have made wise choices about life, navigating by the book, and men and women who made unwise choices, ignored the map. Well, I think of the heroes and the heels of the Scripture. Heroes, right? Heels. I know. Here's the application. So for you and I who are men today, the question we need to ask ourselves is, based on what we've read, will we choose to flee temptation in life like a Joseph? Or will we choose to ruin our life by flirting with temptation and sin the way that Samson did? Ladies, for you, will you choose to live your life like Deborah, who according to the Scripture, with her great wisdom, judged the people of Israel for 40 years? Or will you live like Eve, who was deceived by the serpent and introduced sin and death in the world? You see, friends, by walking in wisdom, we can avoid the heartaches and the regrets that sin produces and live a life filled with the many blessings that God has promised. Again, many of which Paul included in the first three chapters of his writing to the Ephesians. But to walk in wisdom requires that we read the map that God has given us. To read the Bible, to read the Scripture. And here's the point. We all have a choice in life. We have two paths to gain wisdom. You can choose the hard way, which is like ignore this and then walk through the minefield and hope you didn't get blown up. Well, that works for about 37 seconds. And then you boom, step in a mine, right? You start to live life your own way, rejecting the wisdom of God, and you're going to find yourself blown up over and over and over again. And then what happens is, eventually you get tired of being hurt. And you recognize, oh yeah, maybe I should read the Bible, practice what the Bible says. So that's the hard path. The easy path is go, yeah, I don't want to do that. No, I think I'm going to go ahead and, oh, that's what God says, do this, don't do that. Got it, right? Oh, the easy path, so I don't have to learn by experience. I can learn by the experience of those who blew it as recorded in Scripture. One of the benefits of being a pastor is that my three kids got to see life lived out with wise choices and unwise choices. Because some of the people that were part of our lives as they grew up, part of the church that I pastored, they watched people that they loved and they cared for make really, really bad decisions in life. And they saw the consequences of those. Sometimes, by the way, played out on the nightly news as so-and-so is just arrested for murder. You're thinking, that guy just had Thanksgiving with us 4 months ago, and now he's been arrested for murder? Wow. Well, you can believe that that had a sober effect on all three of our kids. And while not perfect by any stretch, they have avoided those major pitfalls in life because they saw it lived out in front of them. Do this, that's what happens. Do that, this is what happens. On the other hand, if you read the book and you follow the path, the map that God's given us, whew, blessing there. And so as we walk in wisdom with our Heavenly Father, He's going to lead us safely through the minefield of life so that we don't end up like Samson, blinded by the Philistines, reduced to the status of an ox, and thinking to himself as he pushed against the pillars in that pagan temple just before he died, it wasn't supposed to end like this. Well, brothers and sisters, God's called us to walk as children of God, to walk in life, love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom. And so that you might find application this morning, I'm going to give you homework. What? I know. First service didn't like it either. But Pastor Paul, this isn't school. I know. I'm giving you homework anyway. It's not difficult. Here's what you're going to do. Sometime either this afternoon, but be for sure before next Sunday, I just want you to sit down alone with your Bible and the Lord and read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just verses 4 to 8, where Paul describes love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. All those things that love is, again, which is a description of God. And then next to each one of those things on a piece of paper or in your journal or notebook, you and the Lord just ask yourself, do I manifest patience, yes or no? Do I manifest kindness, yes or no? Do I keep no record of wrongs, yes or no? In other words, look at it honestly and ask yourself, which areas do you actually do and reflect the love of God, and which areas are you not doing and thereby not reflecting the love of God? And then just privately between you and the Lord, you don't have to call me, you don't have to call Pastor Damon. You and the Lord, you just, if there's an area that needs work, you just say, Lord, you know how hard it is for me to whatever. Would you change me and transform me by your power so that I can exhibit and manifest this and walk in love even as my Father does? And then ask yourself, is there any part of your life that you would be ashamed of or embarrassed about if it came to the light? In other words, if there's some area of darkness in your life that the Lord's been talking to you about, but you just keep on, you know, hiding it and stuffing it further and further down, thinking that it's never going to come out. No, listen, it's time to let God's light shine on it. And if you recognize, okay, here's an area of darkness, don't continue to practice. Say, Lord, you already know. Can't hide anything from you. Would you set me free from this so that I can walk in light, that I might reflect your light into this dark and dying world? Listen, your answers as you deal honestly with the Word and with the Holy Spirit will help you to see clearly whether or not you're walking with God or walking in darkness. And if you're walking in darkness, it's time to change. Be set free. To begin to enjoy everything that Paul has talked about in this letter to his friends at Ephesus. All of the blessings, all of the benefits. Because when we walk in the light, there's a freedom that comes when we're not worried about anything catching up with us or anything coming out. Walking in the light, being transparent, nothing to hide, it's a beautiful place to be. And so would you pray with me now that the Lord would speak to each of our hearts and bring application where there is. Father, this morning we thank you for Paul. And Lord, we thank you for such practical wisdom. I don't know about anyone else. I can only speak for myself. But I need things really, really practical and really, really simple if I'm going to do it. And I thank you that Paul makes it so simple to know how to walk in love, light, and wisdom. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here on campus this morning, or those who might be watching on the internet, whether live or later. And Father, I pray for those who are walking in love, who are walking in light, who are walking in wisdom, that you, by your Spirit, would just breathe upon them an encouragement from your very throne room today. That they would have that, just that wonderful sense in their spirit that they're doing exactly what you've called them to do, and that they would find joy in that this morning. On the other hand, Father, If any of us look in the mirror of your word today and find ourselves lacking, Lord, not really manifesting love, not really walking in light, not really walking in wisdom, then, Lord, would you gently but firmly point that area out in our heart? Lord, would you then, through your loving encouragement, help us to surrender that area to you and allow you to do that spiritual surgery that's required so that we might begin to walk as you do and reflect our Heavenly Father the way that you want us to. Lord, finally, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't yet know you, would you speak to their heart even now and that they would recognize that they're missing out on so much in life because they cannot walk in love and light and wisdom without you. And Father, we pray that today, that this moment you would speak to them and that they would want all that you have for them that's found in a relationship with your Son, Jesus. And we pray that if there's an unbeliever or unbelievers here this morning, that they would surrender to Christ and begin walking with you. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Paul Lester. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Paul's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.